So as we continue in our study here in the Gospel of Luke, and we will continue and we will finish up our study in the Gospel of Luke at the end of October. It's been a little over a year and a half since we started this journey through the Gospel of Luke. But hopefully it's been good. And as we've gone to this passage of Scripture again, where it's been so familiar, especially if you grew up in the church, you know Jesus' death, and you know about what happens. And so we're just going to kind of, you see there in your bulletin, if you're following along in the outline there, kind of just a quick timeline, but because I want to focus more on the symbolism of what's happening with these things, what's happening. And so the first thing we have to realize is that Jesus is crucified at around 9 a.m. Mark actually tells us that in Mark chapter 15, verse 25, where it talks about it's the third hour when Jesus is crucified. The Jewish day started at 6 in the morning and would go from 6 in the morning all the way to 6 at night. That was considered the day. Then the 6 at night to around 6 in the morning would be the nighttime. And so when it goes the third hour, which Mark is talking about in the Jewish culture, that was the around 9 o'clock. 6 plus 3 is 9 a.m. So Jesus is crucified at 9 a.m., but it's not until noon where you have this darkness that covers the entire land for 3 hours. Around noon, darkness covers the land until 3 p.m. If you grew up in a church, in a more traditional church than we are, you sometimes on Good Fridays will have this what's called a 3-hour Good Friday service from noon to 3. And the reason why you have that 3-hour time of Good Friday service is to kind of relive what happens on that first time when Jesus passed away, that there was darkness that covered the land. We'll talk about that darkness here in a few moments. But about 3 o'clock in the afternoon is when Jesus dies. So at 3 p.m., Jesus cries out, as we read here in the Gospel of Luke, and you can read the other Gospels as well. Around 3 p.m., Jesus cries out, committing his spirit to the Father, and says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He actually is quoting there from a psalm. This actually is where we get our, when sometimes you get a prayer and you kneel down and you teach your kids, you know, the prayer of, now I lay me, and we don't teach our kids this prayer, so I'm going to slaughter it, so I apologize if you knew it. But it's about, you know, as I'm laying down, that the God would watch over me, pretty much is the gist. The Jewish people had that as well, one of the Psalms, where it says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus personalizes it and says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he dies around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But because of it being the Passover time, because the Sabbath day was coming, again, you can read the other Gospels and they can give you a little more detail about what's happening. But the Joseph of Arimathea and also Nicodemus, John, the Gospel of John tells us that Nicodemus, the guy who comes in John chapter 3 and starts questioning Jesus, Nicodemus also is there helping prepare Jesus' body for burial. And so Joseph and Nicodemus, they bury Jesus' body. But they have to do it quickly. They have to do it very quickly. Why? Because the Sabbath day is about to begin. Joseph and Nicodemus have to quickly bury Jesus' body before the Sabbath begins. In a way, the Jewish calendar culture in that time, the Sabbath began. We go from our time, we have a.m., which is in the morning, to p.m., and it's like from midnight, we change our clocks, or it changes our clocks from p.m. to a.m., and it's the next day. In the Jewish culture, from sundown on, so sundown would be, say, on last night, sundown was on Saturday, what we call Saturday night, sundown, that was the next day for the Jewish people. And so they started at sundown and would go throughout the day. And then when the sun went down again at what we call Saturday, Sunday night tonight, it starts the next day for them. And so at sundown on Friday, it was the Sabbath day. And the way they did that is as soon as the first star they could see in the sky, the Sabbath day started, which was somewhere in around that 7, 8 o'clock time period. And so they had to quickly go to Pilate around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They then asked for Pilate, can we have Jesus' body? Pilate's a little confused because Jesus has only been crucified from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., 6 hours, very short compared to the other Roman crucifixions. And so because of the culture at that time, because of Sabbath day coming, Pilate says, okay, you can have the body if he's dead. The Roman soldiers made sure that they were dead because, again, the culture of that time, you couldn't have the bodies up on the crosses during the Sabbath day, especially during Passover. So they would actually, I know this is gruesome, if you want to read more about it, there's other books that talk about that. But they would actually, again, no one died from crucifixion because of loss of blood. No one died from crucifixion because of loss of blood. They died because they suffocated. Because you had your arms stretched out wide, and you would have to push up for breath. And so what happened is if you wanted to cause someone to die quicker, you would break their legs so they could no longer push up. That's what happens in the two thieves on either side of Jesus. The soldiers come to Jesus. He's already dead. But they have to make sure, because if they don't make sure that he's dead, then he's alive still, they will be killed. And so what do? They poke his side. I mean, Jesus is dead. He's dead. Joseph comes, gets Jesus' body. They have to quickly wrap it and give it a burial. And he places Jesus into his tomb. The women, again, there is these people that have been a part of this whole scene that's kind of been standing in the back. The Apostle John, the reason why we know these things is because the Apostle John was right there. He was an eyewitness to all these things, which is why if you go to the Gospel of John, Jesus says to the Apostle John, this is your mother, this is your son. And the apostle, what Jesus is saying is, John, take care of my mom for me. One of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. So the Apostle John was there. These women were there. His other disciples were there, but they were kind of standing in the distance, the Gospel of Luke says, watching these things go on. And as Joseph and as Nicodemus take the body of Jesus off the cross, as they quickly bury Jesus in that tomb, the women follow them and they see where Jesus' body is being laid. That's important to understand. Because one of the things, and one of there's all these debates about, not very good debates, but there's these people who say, well, Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. One of them is saying, well, maybe the women went to the wrong tomb. They didn't go to the wrong tomb because they saw them bury Jesus in the tomb. They're eyewitnesses. Other people say, well, Jesus really wasn't really dead. Really? I'm not sure how many people can survive a spear through your heart. Your heart's a little important part of your organ to keep you going here. Again, you have all these people who try to disprove or try to say, this didn't really happen, when you can see right through them. And so the women see Jesus' body being buried there in that tomb. And then the women have to return home. And they have to return. The reason why they return home is because, again, they want to go and they want to give Jesus a proper burial. But they don't have all the spices. It's almost the Sabbath. They have to go home and they have to wait. Because when does the Sabbath start? Friday night. They're definitely not going. They could have gone Saturday night, but by then it was pitch dark. They would have had to use torches to go into the tomb anyways. You don't visit tombs at nighttime. You can't see anything, even with a torch. So that's why they waited until Sunday morning. They weren't going to, and next week we'll look at what happens, but they weren't going to the tomb on Sunday morning and expecting a risen Savior. They were going to give Jesus that proper burial that he deserved. And so the women see where Jesus' body is buried. They return home to make preparations for a proper burial. But they have to wait until the Sabbath day has ended. Again, that's all, if you grew up in the church, I didn't really say anything new. You kind of knew that. But it's these symbolism things, these things that happen. As Jesus is dying, the first one we see is that as Jesus is dying, we have darkness that covers the land for 3 hours. Now, why? Why in the world is there darkness for 3 hours? Now, why does the first 3 hours from 9 to noon, when there was no darkness, and all of a sudden around noon to 3, there's darkness? Well, why? There's all this symbolism that goes on. Even if you go to Matthew, you really don't study the Matthew account of the crucifixion. But there's when Jesus dies at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There's resurrections of Old Testament saints coming out of the tombs. When's the last time you heard a Easter Sunday sermon about that passage? Well, why did that happen? Well, there's a reason why it happened, because of what Jesus did on the cross. And the same with this darkness. Darkness covers the land for 3 hours. And the reason is because of the symbolism that throughout the Bible, darkness represents sin. And 1 John tells us that. You can see it in that passage, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. We're not going to turn there, where there's this darkness and light, darkness and light. And throughout Scripture, you have darkness representing sin, light representing godliness or righteousness. That's why Paul can tell us that as believers in Jesus Christ, when a person puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this is what happens. They come from dead to life, from darkness to light. They come from sin. And there's this new life that comes. And so darkness covers the whole land, representing sin. And really what's happening is the reason why Jesus is dying in the first place. Because he's the Lamb of God who would do what? Who would take away the sins of the world. And so as Jesus is there upon the cross, humanity's sin is placed upon Jesus. And God the Father literally will turn his back on his Son. Which is why one of the final sayings of Jesus, he will say, quotes from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Literally, my God, why have you turned your back on me? Well, why? Because Jesus' sacrifice upon that cross paid the penalty for my sin, for your sin, for humanity's sin. And God, as we've been singing, God is a holy God. And holiness can have nothing to do with sin. God can have nothing to do with sin. That is why only perfect people can go to heaven. And if you commit one sin, that's it. Because God is holy. God is perfect. God is without sin, and he has to judge, and he has to deal with sin. So when this darkness covers the land, it is that representation that sinful humanity's sin is being placed upon Jesus and his sacrifice upon that cross. The other thing that Luke tells us about is this curtain being torn in the temple. This curtain in the temple is torn. And again, we have to stop and ask ourselves, well, why? Why is these things happening? Why in the world is this temple, curtain in the temple. What in the world is this curtain being referred to? And if here is the floor plan of the temple there, and you have the court of the Gentiles, which is as where the scene where Jesus goes in and clears house and throws out all the money changers and the animals and so forth. The court of the women, which is the Jewish women. The court of the Israel, which is the Jewish men. The court of the priests, the holy place, the most holy places. Most holy place. And there you have, and the tabernacle was set up the same way, maybe not with all the courts, but the tabernacle was set up where you see the court of the priests. That was kind of the tabernacle set up, where you have the altar, where you have the lever, and then you had the holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies was where what was stored? The Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, symbolically, I mean, it literally was just a box with gold and cherubims on it and some things thrown in. You can read that about that in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. But the Ark of the Covenant was the symbolic understanding that God's presence is with Israel, which is why the nation of Israel freaked out that one time when the Philistines captured the Ark of Covenant, because in their minds they're thinking, oh, God is outside of the nation of Israel. And then you have the Ark of the Covenant being put in the Philistines' temple, and guess what? All their fake gods fell down. And then God sent plagues upon them until they sent it back to the nation of Israel. So the Holy of Holies was where God's presence was at. And this temple, or this veil that was torn, was there was a thick curtain that separated the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, from the holy place. And the reason why this veil was there was to keep people out from the presence of God. In fact, if you read the In Leviticus, I believe it's Leviticus 16, off the top of my head, if I remember right, you have this what's called the Day of Atonement, where once a year, the high priest, and only the high priest, could enter into that place. After they went through the ceremonial washings, after they went through the sacrifices, after they went through all these things, then and only then could the high priest go behind that veil, sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat, which was the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And only then could the high priest enter into the presence of God. But only the high priest could do that. If you were an average Jewish man in the temple, you could only go into the court of Israel. If it was a tabernacle time, you could enter into the tabernacle to sacrifice your sacrifice, and that was it. If you were a priest, if you were from the tribe of Levi, then you could go into the holy place to do your priestly duties. But if you went behind that veil, you were dead. If the high priest didn't follow the rules and regulations to the T when they passed into that temple, into the holy place, guess what? They were dead. In fact, early tradition tells us that they used to, as the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, they would literally tie a rope around the high priest's ankle. They would have bells on the high priest's ankles, and as they would walk, and as they pulled the curtain back, and as the other priest would listen for the bells, and if the bells kept ringing, meant that the high priest was alive. If the bells stopped, they would take the rope and pull the dead body out. You see, that curtain kept people out of the Holy of Holies, kept people away. Why? Because of their sin. And when Jesus died upon that cross, what does Luke tell us? That curtain in the temple was torn in two, literally. This is what God does. When Jesus dies upon that cross, he takes that curtain and he rips it. And what happens, and what does that mean? Is because of Jesus' death upon that cross, we now have direct access to God the Father. We don't have to go through a high priest. We don't have to go through any priest. We, as the average person, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we now have direct access to God the Father. Because again, in the temple, if you were a Gentile, non-Jewish, you could only go into the court of the Gentiles. If you were a Jewish woman, you could only go into the court of the women. If you were a Jewish man, you could only go into the court of Israel. If you were a priest, you see, the Old Testament law was very restricted. You didn't have access to God like we have access to God. That's why when Jesus died upon that cross, the temple, the curtain in the temple was torn in two, signifying, listen, every single person, it doesn't matter who you are, Gentile, Jew, it doesn't matter. Every single person can now come and worship God the Father. In fact, that's what Galatians chapter 3 talks about. Galatians is all about salvation, what God has done for us, and this gift of salvation that God has given to us. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 27, it says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. It doesn't matter who you are. You are all children of God, not by works, not by... And then he just went through and talked about this understanding of Abraham was saved not by works. Abraham was saved by his faith. So you're all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourself with Christ. Why do we do the baptism by immersion? Because that's the picture of what's happening inwardly. You are dying to yourself. You are dying to sin. Water, you're burying, going under. And then as long as we're strong enough, we will raise you back up. We're not going to leave you down there. Representing that new life in Christ. If you are an inventor, here's an idea for you. Color-changing baptism robes. You walk into that baptistry black because of sin, and then the pastor comes and dunks you and brings you up, and what happens? You're white. That's what baptism doesn't save you, but that's the symbolism with that. And that's what Paul is saying here. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, you clothe yourself with Christ, and then it continues. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And what Paul is saying here is saying it doesn't matter who you are. Every single person now has access to God the Father the same way. There's no special treatment. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, which is why as kids we can sing Father Abraham, that song, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, I am one of them. Really, I'm not really that old, so are you. It's because of your faith. You have to have faith in Jesus just like Abraham had faith in the promises that one day God would send Jesus. So when Jesus died upon that cross, darkness representing sin. When Jesus died upon that cross, that veil was torn in two, representing now it doesn't matter who you are, every single person in this world who is a sinner can have direct access to God because of Jesus' death. In fact, one of the last things Jesus cries out is, it is finished. In the Greek, it's only one word. It's telo. It is finished. And as Jesus yells that, he then breathes his last. And what Jesus is saying here is this. The task that you have sent me to do has been completed. Why did Jesus come in the first place? Why do we have Christmas where we celebrate Jesus' birth? It's because of what happened generations ago in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. That God had this plan from all the way from the foundations of this earth when God first created this earth. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, and because of His love for humanity, He was going to send a Savior. And then all of a sudden, around 5 BC, an angel appears. 400 years of silence. Think about that. From the final verses in the Old Testament to all of a sudden when the angel Gabriel appears to Elizabeth, or more to Zechariah, and then to Mary. For 400 years, the nation of Israel asked that question, where are you, God? Where are you, God? Where are you, God? And then all of a sudden, the angel Gabriel appears and says, God is here. The plan is now. And then all of a sudden, you have Jesus being born. No wonder why there's a rock concert with the angels on that night. Because they're celebrating. They're saying, here it is, the promised Messiah is born. And then you see, for the next 30, 33 years, depending on how you schedule things, Jesus grew up. Jesus taught. Jesus told them, this is the reason why I came. They try to get rid of Jesus before, but then Jesus, in the final supper or the last supper or that final time you celebrated Passover, he turns to Jesus and says, now's the time. Go ahead and do it. The hour has come. The surrendering of saying, Lord, I know this is the reason why. I know this is your plan, but if it's possible to do it some other way, but I surrender to your plan. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why doesn't Jesus fight back? He could have, even on the cross, he could have saved himself. He could have brought angels upon angels to conquer not only Rome, but the Jewish leaders as well. Why? Because this is the reason why Jesus came, and that's why he yells one last time, my purpose is complete. My sacrifice has been made. My life is finished. And he dies. There's a song that, an older song, that I grew up singing. It goes like this. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. All day long, Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. My debt he paid upon the cross. He cleansed my soul from all his dross. If you want to know, dross means ugliness, sin. I thought that no one could all my sins erase. But now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. All day long, Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. Oh, such great pain my Lord endured when he was sinful soul, when he my sinful soul secured. I should have died there, but Jesus took my place. So now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. All day long, Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. And that's what it's all about. The story of the cross. The symbolism. Darkness, sin. The veil in the temple torn in two. Why? Because Jesus, that perfect Lamb of God, that Passover Lamb. You realize it wasn't for coincidence that Jesus died on Passover, around Passover time. The symbolism. Passover originally about? Because the blood of the Lamb saved every single person in the house. So that when that death angel came, they would pass and they saw the blood of the Lamb, they would pass over that house, and every single person in that house was saved from that last plague. Why does Jesus die on Passover? Why is he called the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world? Why does Paul call him that Passover Lamb? Because that's what happens in our own lives. The blood of the Lamb is applied to our lives as believers in Jesus Christ so that we don't have to be punished or endure the punishment of our sins. So that when we stand before a holy God, because we will all stand before a holy God, what we can say is because of the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb has been applied to my life. And judgment and punishment will pass over me, and I am saved. That's the picture of salvation. That's the picture of what Jesus did here on the cross. The task Jesus was sent to do has been completed. In a few moments, we're going to sing our final song, and it's a song about death is arrested. And again, that picture of what happens to us. And all the songs we've been singing is, even the first two songs, that first song we sang about us being overcomers and how we don't have to worry about the consequences. It's when Revelation talks about us as overcomers, why does the book of Revelation talk about us as overcomers? Because we overcame by how? The blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Jesus never promised that we're going to have an easy road. Jesus never tells us that we're going to be taken out of pain and suffering. But our hope is the fact that one day we will be in His presence where there's no more pain, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more diseases. When we're in that new heavens and the new earth, we won't need doctors anymore because everything will be perfect. And it's only because of the blood of the Lamb applied to our lives that we have that hope. Jesus was sent to do a task for a mission. And when He died on that cross, He said, "It is finished. Mission complete."